For the past two Sunday evenings that I have had the opportunity of preaching, we have been in Colossians chapter 1, and we have looked at the prayer of the Apostle Paul in verses 9 through 13 together over those two occasions. This evening I had us read from the parallel passage in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians, Colossians are certainly parallel works of Paul as prison epistles. You remember that 4 weeks ago we were in verses 9 and 10 and 11, and we saw how that the apostle prayed for one thing for the people at Colossae, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is the key to the Christian life, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And as we meditated on the importance of that, we saw in verses 10 and 11 all of the blessings that would flow from being filled with the knowledge of his will, being controlled by the truth of God's word, walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful, spiritual growth, strength, and endurance with joyfulness. And then 2 weeks ago, we kept going in Colossians 1, and we looked at the end of Paul's prayer in verses 12 and 13, where he gave thanks to the Father for qualifying us for an inheritance that we were wholly unqualified for. There was nothing that we could do to qualify ourselves, to make us meet, to make us appropriately of receiving of this inheritance. We were children of wrath. We were not children of God. And we certainly weren't saints. We were set against him and rebels. And we certainly weren't in light. We were under the power of darkness and to be delivered from it and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And so we ended 2 weeks ago at the end of verse 13, thinking about how Paul called this the kingdom of God's dear son. And we said that the literal rendering there is that it's the kingdom of the son of his love. Jesus Christ is the son of God's love. And when we move to verses 14 and 15, it's not difficult to see the transition of thought. Having introduced the son of his love at the end of verse 13, Paul will now give us certain titles, certain truths about that son. He will enlarge on the theme of the son of God's love. And there are three things that you can easily see that he enlarges upon, that he brings forward about the divine son. He says in verse 14 that he is the Redeemer, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so he is the Redeemer. And in verse 15, two more things. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, I must confess to you that it was my original intent to preach on both of those verses this evening, verses 14 and 15. And I had planned on having 3 points to our consideration this evening. And I had planned on working backwards because I thought that it would be very beneficial for us to have in view Christ, the Son of God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and then with that in view to consider verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. But as I began to study verse 15 in preparation, I was absolutely caught up in the language that is used here by the apostle. And so I think that our time will just be in verses 15, 16, and 17 this evening, just with these 2 points regarding the Son of God's love, the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. And we'll have to save verse 14 for another time, and we'll work our way toward that in the coming weeks. Do you ever feel limited in your expression of the glory of Jesus Christ? If you're a genuine child of God, I think that you have a desire in your heart, placed there by the Spirit of God, to say profound and beautiful things about your Savior. You find yourself especially desiring to do that in prayer. And we find ourselves at many times literally tongue-tied. There are feelings that we have about the Lord Jesus. There are desires in our heart about His glory that we simply don't have the vocabulary to express. We can't give utterance to the pressure that we feel within us to use beautiful and profound language to extol His glory and His beauty and His magnificence. And this is where the hymns of the church can be a great benefit to us. I know that many of us know the joy of using a hymnal in our time of personal worship. So many times as we're praying, a line or a stanza from a hymn will come into our minds and will help us to give vent to this pressure that we receive, that we want to say profound things about the Lord. And sometimes our great hymnody that we have learned from a child can help us give vent to that. But of course, Scripture itself is designed by God to give us the exact kind of terms and phrases that can be said to the glory of God. The more we're familiar with Scripture, the more the words of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, the better suited we will be to honor God with our speech, to honor Him in our speaking of Him, in our praying to Him, in our conversations with one another about His glory. We want to be informed by God's word as to the glory of Christ. And we want to confess back to Him what His word teaches us about His glory and about His worthiness. And I think Colossians 1:15 gives us two expressions that should provide us with rich expression for the longing in our heart to extol and to praise and to exalt our Savior. In fact, rightly understood, we would be hard-pressed to find anywhere more exalted language than we have here in this one verse, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. There is very little that you or I could say. There's very little that you or I could say regarding His glory, which is any more exalting of the Lord Jesus than those two phrases. Now, I say rightly understood, because I think that we can all see as we look at verse 15 that we can all imagine these statements being taken out of context or taken in a wrong direction and used to promote some sort of false doctrine or some kind of heresy. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In fact, if we're honest, we can almost imagine ourselves standing over the apostle's shoulder as he wrote these words and wincing and wanting to tell him to phrase it up a little bit differently to make himself clear so that his words are not used as proof text for the cults. But the problem is in us and not in the word. The problem is in our understanding and not in the apostle Paul. And so let's set it down right now, once and for all, that these statements, which seem to be problematic, are absolutely not problematic. They are perfect. They're perfect expressions of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's set it down at the outset. There's nothing to be embarrassed about in these statements. They're perfect expressions of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's God's will that we understand them. It's God's will that we be able to explain them to someone else. It's God's will that we feel the truth of these two statements in our hearts and that we submit to such a glorious person as is described in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And we cannot find more exalted language of the Lord Jesus than these two phrases. So what do they mean? In the first place, the apostle says under inspiration that the Son of his love is the image of the invisible God. Now, this statement reveals to us something of the Son's relationship to the Father. Okay, so very broadly, very generally, there's something about this statement that says something about the Son's relationship to his Father. In fact, that's what's going on in the whole verse, right? The first half of the verse is the Son's relationship to his Father. And the second half of the verse is the Son's relationship to creation. You see the structure here. How is he related to the Father? Image of the invisible God. How is he related to the creation? Firstborn of every creature. And so very broadly, this is a phrase that has to do with how the Son is in relationship to the Father. And I don't think it's difficult for us to see more specifically that this phrase, the image of the invisible God, says something about a likeness between the Father and the Son. We'll have to be careful in using this word, but a resemblance between the Father and the Son. So broadly, the statement is about the relationship of the Son to the Father. And specifically, it's telling us, it's communicating to us that there is a likeness between the two, that there is a resemblance between the two. He is the image of the invisible God. And let's just think at the outset here that there are other New Testament texts which give us the exact same kind of truth in different terminology. You remember in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse number 7, we're told of the Lord Jesus being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That word form, the morphe of God, the essence of God. And so here we have another word that's very similar to the word image. He's in the form of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his character. It used a different word there. The word express image is one word in Greek. It's the word character, actually, the word character. And it has to do with the exact representation of the Father's person. The Son is the exact representation of the Father, the brightness, the radiance of the Father's glory, and the exact representation of the Father. And so I cite those other two verses to let us know this is not an uncommon theme in the New Testament. There is a likeness between Father and Son. Sometimes it's referred to as the form of God. Sometimes the express image of the Father. And here he is the image of the invisible God. The word here in verse 15, image, is the word icon. Icon. It's used 20 times in the New Testament. Half the times are in Revelation when it speaks of the beast in his image and the judgment that will fall upon that in the Revelation. But there's one helpful passage, I think, to go to that helps us understand this word. And it's in Luke chapter 20 and verse 24. If you'll turn to that cross-reference with me, that may help us get at the essence of this word. What does Paul mean when he says that Jesus Christ is the icon, the image of the invisible God? Luke 20 and verse 24, This chapter is the chapter in which the religious leaders are trying to baffle the Lord Jesus and to question him into a corner, to make him look bad. And we remember they ask him a question in verse number 22 about taxation. And his very wise and perfect answer in verse 23, "But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." Now the word "image" there in verse 24 is the same word used in Colossians chapter 1. Whose icon is this on the penny? And it's Caesar. And we can picture exactly what this looked like because we have the same thing in our coins. There's the head of an important head of state imprinted, engraved on the coin. His image is there. There is therefore a likeness between the engraving on the coin and Caesar. And it's not a likeness which is just incidental or accidental. It's not that kind of likeness. It's not the kind of likeness as when you're out in a public place and you see someone and they remind you of someone. And you can't think, who do they remind me of? And maybe you ask your wife, did you see that person over there? Who does he remind you of? There's somebody, there's something striking about him. He reminds me of someone. And then finally it dawns on you, oh, there was something in his mannerism or the way that his eyes were shaped or his haircut or something reminded you of someone else. And okay, that would be a resemblance, but that would be an accidental, an incidental resemblance. The resemblance in Luke 20:24 is a deliberate resemblance. Someone drew a picture of Caesar, and then they made an engraving of it, some kind of stamp. And then they stamped it on the coin so that all over the Roman Empire, there are plenty of people who have never seen Caesar, but they know what Caesar looks like because they've seen his image. They've seen the icon on the coin. And so we're talking about a resemblance, a likeness, which is deliberate, not accidental, not incidental, but deliberate because of an actual relationship between the original thing and the thing which is inscribed. Now, when we take this concept back over to Colossians 1, what we want to do is remember the essence, but not import the implications of what was just said. And so back over to Colossians chapter 1. The Son of God's love is the image, the exact, deliberate, because of a relationship, image, likeness, resemblance of the invisible God. We can't move into this term the idea of an origination. We can't say, well, the Father stamped his image on the Son. The Father came first, the Son came second. Just like Caesar came first and the coin came second. That's an implication of the coin, but it's not here in the text. You see how Paul puts it. He doesn't say who became the image of the invisible God. He says, who is the image of the invisible God? There is a likeness, a resemblance between Father and Son, not an accidental or incidental resemblance, but an exact resemblance due to an eternal relationship. There was never any beginning to this likeness. There was never any beginning to this resemblance. It was not created. It was not started. It was not stamped upon somebody. It is an eternal image. He's the eternal image of the invisible God. And so what is this to us? Why glory in this? That the Son is the image of the invisible God. Well, it's because of this. Look at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Has anyone ever seen God? John 1, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God dwells in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. So what is God the Father like? He's just like who the Son reveals him to be, because the Son is the exact image and likeness of the Father from all eternity. And so do we wonder what God the Father thinks about us right now? Do we wonder what God the Father feels about us right now? Well, he feels about us the same way Jesus Christ feels and thinks about us. There is no difference, because the Son is the image of the invisible God. If you are in Christ right now, how does the Father think of you? He thinks of you as a sinner saved by grace, the object of his eternal love. Is Jesus a friend of sinners? So is the Father. Is Jesus touched with the feeling of our infirmities, a sympathetic Savior? So is God the Father, because there is an eternal and perfect image of Son to Father. There's no difference in their feelings or in their thoughts. The Father is what the Son reveals him to be. And to be faithful, I must warn you that the opposite is true as well. If your Christianity is nothing but the Pharisaical religion of the first century Pharisees, if your religion exists only in outward rules and conformity, if you are serving God with your lips, but your heart is far from him, then how does the Father think of you? He thinks of you the same way the Son thought of those Pharisees. Read the woes on the Pharisees. Read his speech toward those men, those hypocrites. And that's exactly of not only how the Son feels and thinks, but what the Father feels and thinks, because the Son is the image of the invisible God. He bears an exact, eternal likeness to the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. And there is not a phrase that we could conceive of that would better put the relationship. It's a perfect expression of the glory of the Son. From all eternity, the image of the invisible God, the one who reveals the Father. And Paul moves on to a second phrase in verse 15. Not only is he the image of the invisible God in relation to the Father, he is the image, but in relation to the creation, he is the firstborn of every creature. And this phrase as well, rightly understood, is lofty praise unto Jesus. We could not come up with another expression which is more lofty than this. He's the firstborn of every creature. What does it mean that he is the firstborn? Well, that word firstborn is used in two distinct ways in the Bible. We all know one way that we can use the word firstborn is to think literally the first child of parents, the oldest of the siblings, the firstborn. That's the way that the word's used when Jacob goes before Isaac and says, "I am Esau, thy firstborn." There was never a person in all of Scripture who came closer to being firstborn than Jacob. He was a twin. In fact, he was born with his hand on Esau's heel. You can't get any closer to being firstborn, yet not firstborn, than Jacob. But he knew he was lying when he said, "I am Esau, thy firstborn," because he wasn't firstborn. That's one way we can use the word firstborn, as the first of the siblings, the first child of parents. And of course, that is a title given to Jesus. That expression is used of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, in the Christmas narrative, right? We learn that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there's a sense in which Jesus is the firstborn. In that sense, he was the first child of the Virgin Mary. She had other children with Joseph after the birth of Jesus. We know four of his brothers' names. So he's the firstborn in that sense. But there's another way this word firstborn can be used. And the best place to see it is in Psalm 89. Look back at Psalm 89. And you may want to make for yourself a cross-reference in Colossians 1 to Psalm 89 and verse 27. Psalm 89. You probably know that this is a psalm in which David is praising God for his covenant faithfulness and making him a covenant to, according to verse number 3 or 4, "Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations." And so it's a psalm about the Davidic covenant, the promise to give David an eternal heir for his throne. And when we get down to verse number 20, we have some language regarding David. "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him." And we read down to verse 27, and we're still talking about David here. "Also, I will make him my firstborn." Now, what does that mean? God will make David his firstborn. David is certainly not the first king. He's not even the first king of Israel. He's not the firstborn of his family. He had many older brothers born to Jesse. In what sense is David a firstborn? Well, we continue reading in verse 27. It makes it very clear. What does he mean by firstborn? Higher than the kings of the earth. And so the other way to use the word firstborn is to talk about the place of prominence, first in rank, the place of prominence, the place of preeminence, to have the highest rank. And so there's these two ways of using the word firstborn, and they overlap sometimes because in the biblical culture, the firstborn son was also the highest rank of the siblings. But so there's overlap in these two ways, to be sure, but there's two ways of using the term. So now we turn back to Colossians chapter 1. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Now, how do we know which one fits? I mean, how do we really know which one fits? How do we know that Paul is not saying that Jesus, that the Son of God, is the first in rank among other created beings? That he was the first created being, and that he is therefore the first in rank of all those created beings. How do we know he's not saying that? It says he's the firstborn of every creature. And that word "of" could mean a lot of different things. In fact, if you think about it, if David is called the firstborn of the kings, does that imply that he is a king? If you're the firstborn of the kings, then you're a king. Or look further on in chapter 1 of Colossians, where it says in verse, this says the word firstborn in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And that has to mean that he died and that he rose again. So he's the firstborn of a group of which he is a part. Of all those who have died and rose again, he's the firstborn. So how do we know that in Colossians 1:15, that Paul's not saying that he is the first in rank of a group of which he is a part, namely every creature, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses would teach, or other cults would teach, that Jesus is a highly exalted, created being? How do we know that that's not what he's saying? Well, look at verses 16 and 17. This is how we know. This is what Paul means by firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Is Paul saying that the Son is a created being? That he is a highly exalted, first in rank of all the other created beings? Is that possible from verses 16 and 17? With those two verses in view, is it possible to say in verse 15 that he's saying that Jesus is a part of creation, that the Son is a part of creation? It's impossible. In fact, how could he be more clear? The Holy Spirit is making great pains. He's taking great pains to tell us exactly what he means by this phrase, firstborn of every creature. He's telling us, don't let your minds go there. Don't think that he's a part of the creation. Far from being the first created being, he's the one who created all other created beings. He's the one who created all of creation. He stands above it. He's the one who sustains it. All of creation is by him, and it's for him, and he is before all of it, and in him all things consist or hold together. And so I want to work our way down through verses 16 and 17 to make sure the weight of this is impressed upon us, that Jesus is the firstborn of every creature, and that this is what he means. This is the Son's relationship to creation. First, for by him were all things created. That word by could be translated in. In fact, if you have a Greek New Testament, you can see the word is en, E-N, in the Greek, epsilon nu. So all before in him were all things created. Now, I'm using that translation because I think it's going to make our minds have to work a little bit. We think we know what it means when he says, for by him all things were created. We think we know what that means. But what does it mean that all things were created in him? All things were created in him. All of creation had its origin, had its design in him. Outside of him, there were no pre-existing materials. There were no designs. There were no patterns. There were no colors. There were no categories. There were no ideas. There were no suggestions. It all began in him. When you and I go out about to create things, we have all kinds of other things at our disposal to help us. We research the best way of doing it. We go through all the color samples at Home Depot and pick out our color, because all these things that we have available to us, none of that's available to the Son when he creates. It's all in Him. Outside of Him, there's nothing. There's nothing. And then later on in the verse, he says, all things were created by Him. And that's a different preposition there. That's the preposition through or by. So here we're talking about the instrumentality. So whose commanding imperative was it that created what was in Him? So the design, the origin was in Him. Now how did it get from there to existing? By Him. Through Him. Of course, John 1:3 says the same thing. John 1 says all things were made by Him. And just in case our mind wants to go to some kind of exception, and I think there's got to be an exception to this statement, all things were made by Him, John goes on and he says, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Okay? All things exist in two categories, things not made and things made. In the things not made category, we have one being. It is God. In the category of things made is everything else. And John 1:3 says He made all that. All of it. It was all by Him. It was through Him. And just in case we're still not getting it, look what Paul does between the by Him and the by Him in verse 16. So in between the in Him and the through Him, he's going to list all kinds of categories of things. Things in heaven and things in earth. That encompasses everything. Everything we see on land. We take a walk out in nature. And we can just start writing down a list of anything our eyes lay on, right? Anything at all. We make a list. All of it was made by God, and we haven't even yet turned our eyes upward to look at the heavens. And all of that was created by Christ too. Whether it's heaven or earth, that's all encompassing. Now it goes to two other categories, visible and invisible. If you can see it, He made it. If you can't see it, He made it. It's an all-comprehensive statement. Things in heaven, things in earth, visible and invisible. And then he goes to the most extreme example. Of all of the things he could possibly put his finger on and tell us, this was made in and by the Son. Of all the things, look what he points to in verse 16. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, what is he talking about there? What are you talking about there? Look over at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Where we're told that in the cross, Christ spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so what are the principalities and powers? It has to be the demonic spirits. Even his greatest enemies owe their origin to his creative will and power. He made them good. They fell from their first estate and are reserved for judgment, but they owe their origin in him and by him. It's the most extreme example Paul could use. I mean, we would have said something about like the expanse of the universe or the complications of the human cell or the subatomic particles and quarks or something like that. We would have gone there. He goes more extreme. He says, even the demons owe their origin to him. And so all things were made in him. All things were made through him. All things means all things. And then we look at verse number 17. Or no, the end of verse 16 yet. We've got the where. The where they originate in him. We've got the how. How did they originate? Through him. That leads us naturally to the why. Why were they created? Answer, end of verse 16, for him. For him. All of creation is aimed at something. There's a forward motion to creation. It's unto the Son of God's love. That's where all of creation is pointing. Unto him. It's created by him and for him. Unto him. So he is, if you're going to conceive of this as building a house, he's the architect. It was all originated in him, in his mind. It's all there. And he's the contractor. He's the one who creates it. It's through him. And he's the one moving in. He's the owner as well, because it's for him. Then we move to verse 17. Are we getting the impression of what firstborn of every creature means? The first in rank above all creation. Verse 17 now. He is before all things. He pre-existed all things. He pre-existed them. And of course, verse 16 couldn't possibly be true if he didn't pre-exist them. How could he possibly make them if he did not pre-exist them? And yet, God is going to stitch up every loophole. He's going to stitch up every loophole so that we see the glory of the Son of God's love as related to his creation. He pre-exists all things. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He pre-existed it all. And then at the end of verse 17, by him, or in him, all things consist. Every single atom is totally dependent on the Son of God's love. Everything adheres. Everything is knit together by him and in him. He sustains all of his creation. This is what it means when Paul says that he is the firstborn of every creature. And this is why this is the loftiest expression he could possibly use when speaking about the Son's relationship to the creation. How is the Son related to creation? He's firstborn. He's the highest. He's above it all in rank and stature and status and position. He's above it because he made it and he sustains it, and it's all unto his glory and praise. And what is this to us? We've not gathered together this morning merely to be informed about a point of systematic theology. What is this to us? We are called, we are commanded to submit to this Son, to acknowledge his lordship in every area of our lives. What have you done with the Son of God's love? Is he your Lord, truly or merely in profession? Are you merely paying him lip service? Is there any reality to your profession that he is the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord over your time? Is he the Lord over your words? Is he the Lord over your recreation? Is he the Lord over your employment? Is He the Lord over your family? Is He the Lord over your thoughts, over your actions? Is Jesus Christ, the Son of God's love, your Lord? Is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature, is He your King this evening? You know, I find it very interesting in verse 16, going back to this, that he singles out the demonic spirits as being created by him and for him. This so exalts the preeminence and praise of the Lord Jesus, of the Son of God's love, that even his enemies exist for him. And to all eternity, when they suffer under his wrath because they would not bow the knee to him, they will still exist to his glory and to his praise, for even they exist for him. Even the enemies of Jesus Christ exist for him. And that's not just true of demons, it's true of men as well. All men exist for Jesus Christ. If they will not kiss the Son now, they will be crushed under the iron rod later. And their judgment will be to his praise. And in the fires of everlasting torment, they will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is the firstborn of every creature. And so what have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with this sovereign Lord? Is he your Lord? Or will you face the dread alternative of not bowing the knee to him now, but realizing when it's too late that he is the firstborn of every creature? You do not need to experience the wrath of God. You can kiss the Son. You can bow the knee to this Lord Jesus Christ. You can know his deliverance and his redemption. For it says that this one, this image of the invisible God, this firstborn of every creature, is the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Oh, precious redemption. Who can conceive of such a cost? Who can conceive of such a humiliation? Of one to lay down his life for sinners under the power of darkness and to be their redeemer, even the image of the invisible God and firstborn of every creature doing this. And how precious must God the Father see his atoning, redeeming blood? How precious must he see his blood spilled for sinners, the blood of the firstborn of every creature? And will he not forgive and release from punishment any trembling sinner who comes pleading that blood, casting themselves on his mercy, asking for forgiveness and for deliverance and for redemption? He will answer to that blood, and he will forgive that penitent sinner, for it's the blood of his Son of his love. It's the blood of the firstborn of every creature. It's the blood of the image of the invisible God. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so look to Christ, the eternal Son, the Word made flesh, and be saved. And cast yourself on his mercy. Cast yourself on the mercy of the firstborn of every creature and bow the knee unto him. In every area of our lives, may we give it to the Lord Jesus, who deserves all praise and all worship from us, his creatures. Let's stand together as we pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, words fail us to extol the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rehearse the words penned by inerrant inspiration, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We confess him to be so, and may our confession not merely be the words of our lips, but the posture of our heart as we live for him. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.